Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. How badly we need the word. Now it was not to angels, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the end of our passage, but just to get a little context, let's read this passage. It continues to focus on the incarnation right to verse 18. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, this is your true and perfect word. It's the only word that can help us. It's the only word to be listened to, Lord. Every other word can corrupt, Lord, where we speak many words, you tell us in the Proverbs, there is much sin. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd be content just to say what you say and to explain what you say. And we pray, Father, that you would add your power to the explanation of your word, Lord God. How desperately we need to meet with you. How much we want to draw close to you. And how sweet that you do that as we hear your word, because it really is you speaking to us. So, Lord, even though, really especially because we're gathered as a congregation, we pray that you would speak to each of us individually and build us up as a church. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the realities in the world we live in is that we make our decisions largely based on who we think is in charge. Whoever we think is ruling the world or ruling our lives or ruling our circumstances, whoever we think is controlling our next moment or controlling our life, it's in light of that person that we tend to make our decisions. And this is obvious in some places. In oppressive regimes like Saudi Arabia and North Korea, it's very clear that you make your decisions to keep your head low, to keep your head down, to keep yourself out of trouble because you don't want to get the attention of a regime that could imprison you or kill you for stepping out of line. So we make our decisions in life largely based on who's in charge. And this can happen in a small way, too, not just in a large national way like North Korea or Saudi Arabia. If you've got a dad who flies off the handle, or an uncle that's always losing their self-control, or a mother that's always about to break out into a tirade, people in the family learn how to stay low, how not to be the tall poppy that sticks its head up and gets cut off. They learn how to keep themselves in line with the prevailing authority, and we make our decisions largely based on who we believe is in control. Not only is this true in obvious ways like North Korea and Saudi Arabia, but it's also true in our culture like ours that's free. When the cultural tide shifts and it becomes clear that marriage doesn't just mean this thing, but now it means that thing, people learn that they better watch their words, or they'll lose their jobs, or they'll lose their opportunity to be politically attractive. We keep ourselves in line with what we perceive to be the authority who is in charge. And we all do this to some extent. We make our decisions based on who we perceive to be in charge. Now, one of the key realities to living the Christian life is to realize continually and constantly that Jesus Christ is always the one in charge. One of the critical realities, and we have so many here every morning now who are unbelievers or new believers, and one of the things that is just so vital that you get, and those of you who are been believers for a long time and you sense yourself getting off track and you wonder where you went wrong, here may be the very place we get so derailed. It's this, that we need to be people who realize and recognize that in any and every situation, the only one who matters, the only one who's in charge, the one who is ruling and who is reigning in every situation is God and God alone. This is the trick Paul tells us about when it comes to dealing with our work environments. You might think that your boss is really the one who's the most important, and if you think that way, then you will do whatever looks good to your boss, and Ephesians would call you an I pleaser, or me an I pleaser, if that's you operate. You operate to please the eyes of the one who's watching you, but the Christian realizes that there are eyes on them all the time. And it's probably important this time of year to recognize that it's not Santa Claus's eyes that are watching to see whether you're naughty or nice. It's the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not just watching to see if you're naughty or nice. He is watching so that he can forgive your sins. He is watching so he can empower your righteousness. He is watching so he can guide you safely home to heaven. And one of the critical realities to always be aware of in the Christian life is that there's never anyone in charge of any given situation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing that is critical to being aware of his voice and who runs your life, and in light of whom you ought to be making the critical decisions of your moment by moment, day by day life. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to help Christians recognize that reality. The letter to the Hebrews was written to help a group of new Christians recognize that the only voice worth listening to all the time and in every circumstance was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who the writer to the Hebrews was. There's different theories, but at the end of the day, we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. One person has said something to the effect of, no letter is less clear about who wrote it, but more clear that God is its author than the book of Hebrews. And the letter to the Hebrews is stressing this one point. There's no voice that ought to dominate your heart, your mind, your life, your decisions more than the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in every and all circumstances. These Hebrew Christians had come out of Judaism. They had spent their life growing up in the synagogue. They didn't grow up in Sunday school, they grew up in synagogue school. They didn't grow up with the stories of Jesus, they grew up with the stories of Moses. They didn't grow up attending Christmas services, they grew up attending the religious services of Judaism. All the places that made them feel culturally comfortable, all the voices that seemed familiar to them, that seemed like voices they ought to listen to, were the voices of Judaism. And so their whole Christian lives were lives of having their souls retuned to listen to the voice of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews was written at a time when, because of persecution, they were thinking maybe it would be better to going back to listen to the voices of Judaism rather than the voices of Christianity, the voice of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the way it goes? When life gets hard and following Jesus gets tough, old voices, old familiar voices begin to call. And we begin to want to reorient ourselves back to the authorities we listened to before we had been committed from the heart to the authority of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to counter this tendency, to listen to voices other than Jesus, the author of Hebrews embarks on this massive argument that can be summarized in three words. One of the most complicated letters in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, so complicated I don't know which testament it's in. One of the most complicated letters in the New Testament, the whole argument of the letter, praise the Lord, can be summarized in three words. Jesus is better. Over and over and over in this letter, the writer takes the deepest, most profound truths and people and prophecies of Judaism and says, Jesus is better than these, so listen to him. He's the authority that ought to dominate your life. And so in chapters 1 and 2, it's Jesus is better than angels. And then it goes on, Jesus is better than Joshua. And Jesus is better than Moses. And Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus is better than the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. And since Jesus is better, you should listen to him. If you wanted to summarize the whole book of Hebrews with a story that you might be able to hold in your mind, you would want to think about the story of the Mount of Transfiguration from the Gospels. You remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John and Jesus are all up on the mountain. And there Jesus is transfigured before them. He shows something of his heavenly glory and begins to shine like the sun. And then two of the greatest voices that you were supposed to listen to in the Old Testament appear. Moses and Elijah. And now there's a conflict. Who should we listen to? Which voice should dominate our souls? Which voice should guide our lives? And Peter has a brilliant idea. He says, let's make three tents, one for each of these guys. We'll have a plurality of counselors, and in an abundance of counselors, there's much wisdom. We'll have Moses, we'll have Jesus, we'll have Elijah, and God is not impressed with Peter's idea. Rather, he makes Moses and Elijah vanish. And he says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And that's the argument of the whole book of Hebrews. That's the key to living the Christian life. Is above everything, the voice of Jesus begins to dominate. And in Hebrews, it's interesting, one of the key factors that's meant to make us attracted to the voice of Jesus is not simply that Jesus is God. I think if you and I, all of us here, were pretty reasonably, you know, even if you're not a Christian, there'd be many of you who would be good enough theologians that if I were to say to you, hey, why should Christians listen to Jesus? You could probably come up with the deep theological answer, because Christians believe that Jesus is God. Why do you listen to Jesus? Because Jesus is God. And yet, a massive part of the argument of the Hebrews is, why should I listen to Jesus? Because Jesus is a man. We are called to listen to Jesus here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, and really chapter 1 as well, but we can't get into that. We are called to listen to Jesus not simply because he's God, but because Jesus is a man. And so you're going to see this emphasis on Jesus being a man throughout our passage in the next 2 weeks. Let me orient you to it, if I could. Let me orient you to the places in chapter 2, verse 5 through 18, where the passage, where the text, where the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that Jesus is a man. First of all, look in verse 9 at what has become one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. What a way to describe Jesus. The one who made angels became for a little while lower than the angels. What an amazing way to describe the incarnation. Notice in verse 11 another way of describing the incarnation, that's Christ coming in the flesh. For he, this is verse 11, who sanctifies, that's God or Jesus, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, we're the ones who need to be made holy, that's what sanctified means. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We share a common humanity with Jesus. Jesus was not a human upgrade from you. If he were sitting beside you in the seat next to you, he would be just as human as the person who is sitting in the seat next to you. You have a common and I have a common source with Jesus. Then in the last bit of chapter of verse 11, you hear it again. He says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. This is stunning. Can you imagine Jesus calling you bro? Now, I don't have any reason to think he wouldn't. I don't think that Jesus walked through life speaking in thys and thous. But it's probably good for us to remember that he literally was one of the family. There was a family familiarity that we enjoy with Jesus. And if your view of Jesus being God excludes your view of Jesus being a man or a woman like you, though he was a man, a person like you, something's gone wrong. He was fully man. And so it says that Jesus, I love this, Jesus sings, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Can you imagine Jesus, the worship leader? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. One of the brothers singing God's praise. That's the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that the New Testament gives to us. He was not someone who walked around with a halo over his head and an inch of air between his feet and the ground. He had his feet on the ground, and he had nothing that would make him more beautiful or majestic to us. He was fully human, one of the family. Verse 14 says, he shares our flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And then verse 17, in case you weren't abundantly clear on the reality of Jesus' full humanity, it says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He thought like us. He felt like us. He got hungry like us. He was tempted like us. He suffered like us. He died like us. In every way that you can be a person, Jesus was a person. Let me go one step further. In every way that you could be a person in a fallen world, without being fallen yourself, Jesus was a person in a fallen, tempting world. Very often, wouldn't it be true that our sense of distance from God has this as its source? We forget how close God has come to us. We forget to think about just how much like us he has made himself. Now, what I want to do in the next 2 weeks is I want to look at what it means for us that Jesus became a man, that God became a man, Specifically, how that bonds us to Jesus and glues our lives to his word and orients us towards listening to him. And I want to do this first by going through this paragraph of Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 under three headings. And I want to give this to you as ways to hang your thoughts on them, because Hebrews can be tricky. And so any way that we can just get something to clarify our mind is probably going to help us. The first thing we're going to look at is that the world to come will not be subject to angels. The world to come will not be subject to angels. The second thing is that the world was meant to be subject to man. The world was meant to be subject to man. And third, the world to come will be subject to Jesus. First, the world to come will not be subject to angels. The writer of the Hebrews starts with a simple statement, an assertion that the world to come will not be subject to angels. Look at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. This has been the argument for all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. God is not putting angels over Jesus. Angels are not more important than Jesus. So we see in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels can't be better than Jesus. Look at chapter 1 verse 5. Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." What's the point here? The point here is angels are awesome. I mean, what other being gets described as wind and fire? There's nothing on any nature channel where the animal can be legitimately described as wind and fire, except in some sort of metaphorical sense. But angels literally are ministers who minister in wind and fire. But none of them has ever had God say to them, "You're my son," or worship them. Jesus is infinitely over angels. Now, probably, for most of you, this is a weird way for a pastor like the writer of the Hebrews to talk to people. "Hey, Don't you go thinking that angels are going to have the world subjected to them. I don't want anyone doing that. How many of you have ever been in a gospel community group, our small group ministry, and had someone say, I have a confession to make? I'm finding it hard not to believe that angels will not rule the world on the last day. Said no modern small group member ever. We don't face that temptation. But the Jews in this day really did. And the reason they really did is because they had a biblical view of angels. They understood that through angels, the most important word God had ever spoken up to the point of Jesus Christ had come to them. The law of Moses had come through angels. Now, I could show you that in Deuteronomy. I could show you that in the book of Galatians. But we don't need to go further than Hebrews chapter 2 to see that the law came through angels. Do you notice it there? In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What's the writer saying here? He's saying, hey, listen, a word came to us by angels. And then he talks about a word that had consequences for disobedience. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses had come through angels. And so the Jews had this massively high view of angels. They would have think, listen, if an angel says it, you do it. What happened to Zechariah when he didn't listen to an angel? He got disciplined by the Lord. There were good reasons for Jews to have this massively exalted view of angels. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews comes along and says, yeah, they're great, but they are not going to rule the future world of salvation. They are not going to rule heaven. They are not going to rule the country we're looking forward to, the better city that's not made with hands. It's not going to be run by angels. And the reason this is so critical to understand, lest this sound so abstract, is that the writer of Hebrews does not want you listening to any other voice over Jesus's. Some of you think that you're very holy because you're very oriented towards God's law. I made this mistake for many years in my Christian life. Because I'm very oriented to God's high standards and God's magnificent judgment, I must be very holy. But that's, of course, a mistake. It's a sin to be more oriented to the voice that came through angels in the law than it is to be oriented towards the voice of grace that comes through Jesus in the gospel. What an amazing thing. And who here isn't oriented towards other voices other than the voice of Jesus? You may not be tempted to go back to Deuteronomy, but I bet you when times get tough, you're tempted to go back to other voices, aren't you? For some of us, the voice of friends is the most important voice. I remember how vitally important my friends were and what they thought before I became a Christian. Actually, as I was being converted, called one of my friends and asked them to read the Bible while I read the Bible because I didn't want to get sucked into a cult. My friends' opinions were massively important to me. Others are massively oriented towards education. They believe that we are a studied and a cultured society. They want to be credible in that society, and so they are very oriented towards the wisdom of this world. Others are extremely oriented towards heroes that they have, people they esteem, and they want to be impressive to those heroes. More often than not in our culture, we're oriented towards the voice of desire. What do you want to do? We're trained from almost birth in this culture. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What are your desires? Just be true to you. That's the most important thing you can do in this life. And yet, none of those authorities, none of those voices will rule the age to come. None of them will rule for eternity. Only one man, only one voice, only one gospel will be over all of eternity, and that is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most practical thing you can do in your Christian life is to learn through the preaching of God's word, through your reading of the scripture, and through your listening to friends who have their Bibles open, to orient yourself to the voice of Jesus and Jesus alone. The second thing I want to point out to you is the world was meant to be subject to man. The world's not going to be subject to angels, but it was meant to be subject to man. Now, the writer of Hebrews does something very interesting here. He quotes Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, from the Psalter, the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 8 is a reflection on God's creation. It's like somebody read Genesis 1. They read the account of creation in Genesis 1, and they read the story of creation, and then they transposed the story into a poem. That's what Psalm 8 is. It's a poem that really ruminates and meditates on how God has created man. And there we learn the most amazing things about man. Often we spout off, Jesus, God became man, God became man, but we don't actually even know what man is. And Psalm 8 gives us a marvelous vision of what man, and I'm using that inclusively, of both men and women fully. We often don't know what man is. One, mankind, people are on God's mind. Do you see that? What is man that you are mindful of him? We do not live in a world where the gods or a god have made the world and then forgotten the world. Rather, we live in a world where mankind is constantly on God's mind. Some of the first recorded insight into what's going on in the mind of God comes to us in Genesis chapter 1, where we get an echo of what it sounds like to listen in on the conversation of the Trinity. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God was thinking about man. Or what about this line from King David, thinking about God's thoughts? "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand." Some of you have stood on some of the largest beaches in the world. You couldn't count the number of grains of sand if you put them in your hand. Just if you grabbed one pathetic little handful, you could not get an accurate count of just how many little pieces of sand were in that hand. And then it would take all the hands of humanity to pull the sand off every beach. And all of that would not total the thoughts of God towards man. What is man? Man is on God's mind. All men. Because Psalm 8 is not just a reflection on those who are saved, but on all of humanity. And not only are we on his mind, but we're on his heart. "Or the Son of Man, that you care for him." Mankind is the special object of God's care. I love Acts chapter 14, where it says, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains and heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All the food you've ever eaten, all the food you've ever seen eaten, all the food that ever made anyone happy anywhere, and from the number of cars outside of restaurants, we can assume a lot of food makes a lot of people very happy. All of that joy and all of that gladness is a mark of God's special care throughout humanity. Man is on God's mind. Man is on God's heart. And man has been given a royal purpose from God. Notice this. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Notice there it says, "We're under the angels." This would almost seem to justify the Jewish idea that we're under angels, that we're in subjection to angels. But notice that little line. We're not under angels forever. We're under angels for a little while. 1 Corinthians 6 says to believers, don't you know you'll judge angels? Although currently in this world, humanity lives under the authority of angels, in the coming world, we will be over angels if we're in Christ. And this is just part of the royal purpose God has for man. Look at it as you go on through the text. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And again, this is just a poem based on Genesis chapter 1, where in Genesis chapter 1, God says to man and woman, go, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the whole earth, turn the forests into marvelous gardens, take the whole earth and make it more for my glory than it already is. Fill it up and make it to resound to my glory. And wouldn't it be amazing if that's what was happening in the world? If everybody was just taking their little corner of the world and said, do you see the tomatoes I grew in my backyard? They are to the glory of God. Did you see the ore I pulled out of the earth and what I burned it for and used it for and all the immense good I've been able to do? And everyone was just, that's so amazing. God is so good. And it was just this universal, wise use of creation and celebration of all that you could do as a king or a queen under God. That's what man was made for, to rule the earth under God. Now, some of you are marveling and saying, man was made for an amazing thing. And some of you are jumping a couple steps ahead and you're going, I'm not seeing it. I'm seeing like environmental catastrophe and the brink of World War III, and I'm not seeing your whole little fairy tale about how awesome man is in the world. And if you're not seeing it, neither is the Bible. So look at that next verse. Verse 8, after quote Psalm 8, it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Everything was put under the authority of mankind. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's amazing how idealistic the Bible can be and how realistic the Bible can be all at one time. Always we err on one of those two extremes. We're either real idealistic about the world, and then our hopes get dashed when the reality of the world comes crashing in on us. Or we're very depressed about the world because we're so realistic about it. We have no idealism. How amazing the Bible can hold out what God meant to have and what actually is, all in just the space of one verse. It gives you categories to deal with all the wonder and all the horror of this world without going crazy. And that's no small thing. Notice that the writer to Hebrews gives us a very clear sense that even though the world was made to be ruled by man, it's not currently ruled by man. Our nature is not ruled by man. The earth is not ruled by man. We can fertilize it, cultivate it, but thorns and thistles oppose us everywhere we go. Tornadoes and hurricanes, earthquakes, constantly bring down what we put up. Our minds aren't able to be controlled. Just get a little bit of age behind you and you start missing major words that should be in your vocabulary. One of the joys of being a preacher is sometimes those words disappear when you're in front of lots of people. Pretty soon we can't even control our own bodies. We lose the ability to bend down. Our range of motion becomes limited. Eventually we can't even get out of bed. And eventually we can't lift our chests to fill our lungs, and we die. The whole world is not under our control. It is not subject to us. Rather, we are subject to God's curse on this world. So the world's not subject to angels. It was meant to be subject to man, but it's not. But the world to come will be subject to Jesus. Do you see that there in the passage? It's amazing how the author does this. He goes, we don't see man controlling everything. Psalm 8 said we'd see man controlling everything. We don't see man controlling everything. That's not what we see. But we who believe see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What we see is Jesus in his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his exaltation coming for us as a substitute. Notice we see him there in his incarnation. He's lower than angels. I haven't seen it, but I at least know the concept behind Undercover Boss. Heard of this show? Where basically a boss puts on maybe a fake mustache or a uniform or whatever and goes to work for the company that he leads and has to recognize what it's like to live under his rule and reign. Can you imagine Jesus, who'd had angels adoring him for infinite millennia, coming and having angels serve him? They're the ones who announced his birth. They're the ones who strengthened him after his 40-day fast. They're the ones who strengthened him in Gethsemane. He lived for a little while under the angels. But then we don't just see his incarnation, we see his crucifixion. He did this, and then he suffered death. It says this, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We see a picture of his cross. He was born to die. But then we also see in the most clear language possible that after his death, he took the place men and women were always to have had. He, in the language of Psalm 8, was crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2 puts this as well as it can be put. When he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God raised him up and gave him a name that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. He became the true man that did everything mankind was meant to do. He's the one who was only under angels for a little while and then was raised up to be crowned with glory and honor the way Adam and the way you and I were meant to be crowned. He did all of that as the true man. To put it most biblically, he's the new Adam. He's the start of a new humanity. He's the start of a new creation. He's the one who's going to make everything right in the world. God's way of dealing with this messed up world is not to scrap it, but rather to bring his son into the world as the new king who will be everything that mankind was ever meant to be. Now you could just look at that and say, well, that's cool or interesting or amazing. But don't miss the fact that he conquered the world and set things right in the world in a way that could include you. Do you see that there? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The reason you can't rule and reign with glory and honor is because you're going to die. The reason you can't accomplish what God has called you to accomplish is because you're under God's curse as a sinner and you're going to die. Except that Jesus came and he tasted death for you. There's different ways to taste a meal with someone, isn't there? Last night I was at a wedding and we tasted the glories of American food and Nigerian food and just enjoyed the food together. The other way to taste food is as a cupbearer like Nehemiah. You're sipping it to make sure the king doesn't get poisoned. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross just to enjoy a meal together. What he had to eat was far more painful. And he didn't just come to test to see whether what we were going to go through had a little poison in it. He knew that it was full of poison. It was full of deadly poison. And he drank it down to the last so you'd never have to. He took the sting out of death so that when you die, you won't die. He said in John's gospel that whoever believes in me will never see death. Why? Because he tasted it to the full. He drank it down to the dregs. He took the full wrath of God upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And we're told in the pastoral epistles that if we believe in him, we will reign with him. We will be included in him restoring the world to being the way it was meant to be. We will be included in reigning with the one who's crowned with glory and honor. We will no longer be a little lower than the angels. We'll judge angels. We will no longer be subject to the curse of sin and death. We'll be above the curse of sin and death. So two quick applications from this. If Jesus currently reigns because he's conquered death, and the whole world is going to be subject to Jesus, then the most important thing you can do in the world is listen to him. Do not pay attention to man, Psalm Isaiah 2, who has but breath in his nostrils. All the big important opinions that seem like they're going to dethrone Jesus are going to die soon. And he will be left standing alive when they do. And you will be accountable to him. And not just accountable to him, but saved by him. The voice that he wants to speak to you with is not a voice of judgment. The voice that he commands you to keep listening to is, I have come to taste death for you, to take the sin, the sting of death away from you. Listen to him in every circumstance and every situation. And secondly, set your hope fully on him. This creation is such a fickle place to be, isn't it? It always looks like our lives are going to get better, even though we all know how the last chapter goes. I'll tell you in case you forgot. You die. That's the last part of your life. You lose the last battle. You don't make it. Many good things may happen, but eventually something overcomes you you can't overcome and you die. So don't set your hope at all in the things of this life. But set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed to you on the last day. Set your hope fully on the Christ who will restore you to the place you were meant to be. You will reign in a new heavens and a new earth. You will be crowned with glory and honor with him. You will be over angels. You will rule the world under Jesus who rules you. You will receive all of that because he's taken away all that would disqualify you from that. He's taken away all your sin and all your death. And he will place you in a new heavens and a new earth as a king and a queen under him to rule and reign forever. So don't look forward to this life getting better. At best, that's a temporary maybe. But always look forward to this life getting better when you die. Because he has conquered death. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify you for your kindness in Jesus. Lord, we praise you that we can be forgiven, that death has been tasted, that a new heavens and new earth await, that a king has been enthroned, that we will be restored to our rightful place as kings and queens, daughters and sons of the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord God, help us to set our hearts fully on your voice. And fully on this hope, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.